U.S. National Guard troops and vehicles are deployed in the city of Philadelphia following unrest sparked by the killing of an African-American man by police. Russia says it will provide assistance to Armenia in its conflict with Azerbaijan over the Nagorno-Karabakh region if clashes spill over into Armenian territory. And more European countries are announcing tighter lockdowns as the number of confirmed COVID-19 cases soars across that continent. Hello and welcome from Tehran. You've tuned to World News. I'm Marzia Hashmi. Thanks so much for being with us. First story this hour takes us to the United States, where the city of Philadelphia has been put under nighttime curfew once again amid ongoing protests over the fatal police shooting of yet another African-American man. This is the second time the curfew has been imposed in Philadelphia this week. National Guard have been deployed there, with the city's mayor saying that forces will also be sent to critical governmental buildings and other infrastructures. Demonstrations began on Monday after 27-year-old Walter Wallace was killed by two officers who claimed he was approaching them with a knife. The victim's family says he was suffering from mental health problems. Since then, more than 200 people have been arrested, and a number of officers have reportedly been injured. Some businesses say they have been looted and vandalized during the rallies. Well, remaining in the U.S. now, the number of guns being sold has surged to record levels this year. Research shows Americans are stocking up on firearms amid a year of racial tension, and it all comes just days before the country's presidential election.
A new study has shown that so far in 2020, Americans have purchased at least 17 million firearms. According to Small Arms Analytics, this is more than any other single year since records began. Gun sales across the country had already seen a surge in the spring because of the coronavirus pandemic, but they spiked even higher in the summer of widespread protests and anger over systematic racism. The demonstrations began following the police killing of an African-American, George Floyd. Small Arms Analytics says by August, the U.S. had exceeded last year's total. By September, the U.S. exceeded the highest total ever. It added that the number of guns sold through the end of September 2020 is not only more than last year, it's more than any full year in the last 20 years we have records for. The revelation clearly highlights the levels of unrest the United States has witnessed this year.
There's been a tremendous amount of unrest here in the United States. There has been the Black Lives Matter movement. There's killings almost every day of black people by police and by white supremacists. So there's a real sense of panic among certain parts of the population.
According to the analytics company, the previous record for estimated firearms sold in a single year was 16.6 million. That was in 2016, when Hillary Clinton ran for president against Donald Trump and endorsed a strong gun control platform.
We'll continue with more news this hour. Iran's deputy foreign minister says the country's initiative for the Nagorno-Karabakh conflict is aimed at establishing lasting peace in the disputed region. Said Abbas Araghchi made the comment after visiting Turkey, the last leg of his regional tour that also took him to Azerbaijan, Armenia, and Russia. Araghchi said Iran's peace plan is based on international law, which urges the handover of occupied lands, among other demands. The diplomat said the initiative was welcomed positively by the four countries that he had traveled to. Araghchi said he had constructive talks during his trip. Armenia and Azerbaijan have been engaged in fierce fighting over the Nagorno-Karabakh region since late last month. Yerevan seized control of the mountainous region of Baku back in the 1990s war. The region is internationally recognized as part of Azerbaijan. Meanwhile, Russia says it would provide necessary assistance to Armenia in its conflict with Azerbaijan over the disputed Nagorno-Karabakh region. Russia's foreign ministry said it would offer help to Yerevan if clashes directly take place on Armenian territory. It, however, called on both sides to immediately halt the fighting. The announcement came amid the Armenian Prime Minister's request to Russian President Vladimir Putin for urgent consultations on security assistance. The developments followed three failed ceasefires between Baku and Yerevan. On Friday, however, the two countries agreed to a series of measures aimed at diffusing tensions and refraining from targeting civilians. Azerbaijan and Armenia have been engaged in a flare-up over Nagorno-Karabakh since September the 27th, leading to over 1,000 deaths. Well, search and rescue operations are in full swing following a deadly earthquake that jolted parts of Turkey and Greece. Rescuers are digging through heavy blocks of concrete in search of survivors from Friday's tremor that leveled buildings and killed at least 26 people. The quake caused a mini tsunami on the Aegean island of Samos and a sea surge that turned streets into rushing rivers in a Turkish town. Much of the damage occurred in and around Turkey's Aegean resort city of Izmir. According to the U.S. Geological Survey, the epicenter of the magnitude 7 earthquake was some 30 kilometers off the coast of Izmir at a depth of 10 kilometers. Our Istanbul correspondent, Ashan Saglam, earlier joined us to give us an update on search and rescue operations following that devastating earthquake in Izmir province.
Now, the second earthquake was not as strong as the first one, which was 6.6, and caused casualties. However, we were expecting it to happen. Therefore, the Turkish government had told people yesterday after the first earthquake not to go back to their houses if they suspect that the houses are not safe to stay in or will not handle the another earthquake if it would happen. People stayed all night in tents and shelters that the government provided, and of course the search and rescue teams were looking for survivors inside buildings who collapsed yesterday. That collapsed yesterday after the first earthquake. We know that 17 buildings collapsed totally, and the search and rescue finished looking in 8 of those, and the work is still going on the other 9. Now, of course, a lot of people have been rescued and were only injured who were under the rubble for almost 17 hours were as well rescued, and this was a very good news.
Well, more European countries are announcing full or partial lockdowns as a number of confirmed COVID-19 cases soar across the continent. Greece has announced a partial lockdown, while England is considering imposing a second lockdown. Authorities in Portugal are also considering tighter restrictions. Meanwhile, the government of Slovakia has launched an ambitious program of testing the entire population of the country. Many other European nations, including France, Belgium, and the Czech Republic, have adopted tighter lockdown rules. Europe accounts for half of the COVID-19 cases globally, with an average of over 240,000 cases per day. Now to the UK, where the government there is reportedly considering imposing a new month-long national lockdown in England next week. Currently, the government has a 3-tier system of restrictions for local areas. Earlier, we discussed the issue in our news review program. Let's take a look at what our guests had to say.
Hello, welcome to the news review. British Prime Minister Boris Johnson is reportedly considering imposing a new month-long national lockdown in England next week. Media reports suggest Johnson's move will potentially follow warnings from scientists that the coronavirus was spreading faster than their worst predictions. However, the new measure is still under discussion, as media reports, and no final decision has been made yet. The opposition Labour Party has already warned that a delay in introducing a national circuit breaker will mean the need for a longer lockdown that will do extra damage to the economy. Currently, the government has a 3-tier system of restrictions for local areas in England, with level 3 being the highest. Scotland, Wales, and Northern Ireland run their own policies on fighting the pandemic. Said Poor is our correspondent joining us from London. We also have James Tweedy, journalist and commentator, joining us from Plymouth. Welcome. Said Poor, is obviously this is something that was anticipated. So give us the latest that you have on that. But more importantly, I'm curious if there were any negligence that occurred on the part of the government when it came to not acting fast enough in order to prevent what is potentially said to be, and that's an estimate, of maybe 4,000 deaths to occur in the UK if this lockdown doesn't happen.
Whether or not this was negligence really is for people in the government or the opposition, for people who are in the know to say, because this government has obviously been accused of being very slow into going into lockdown the first time around and back in March and hurrying out of it, hence probably the situation the country is in right now. But what I can tell you is some furious people this morning in the British government, after that leak came out of the secret meeting that was taking place between the Prime Minister Boris Johnson, his Chancellor Rishi Sunak, the Health Secretary Matt Hancock, and the Chancellor of the Duchy of Lancaster Michael Gove. And now we're also hearing that an inquiry has been launched into how that information got out, because apparently they were going to hold the announcement until Monday and come out and tell people what the new measures were going to be. And they're doing it apparently for two reasons. Number one, they're trying to control the number of infections because of this deadly coronavirus and bring down the numbers to prevent hospitals from being overwhelmed. And also, the reason they're doing this is because they want to bring the numbers down ahead of the Christmas season, the Christmas holidays that will take place in December. Now, that is the situation at this point, but it is important to remember that all of this is happening at a very important time. The cases are going up. The furlough scheme that has supported some 9 million jobs since it was put into place is going to be scrapped as of the end of October, October 31st. So that is going to send shivers down the spines of people whose jobs will be at risk. Once the furlough scheme is scrapped, the support that the unemployed have been receiving will also decline. But what they have done, just going back to your earlier point, the opposition, some of the top scientists over the past month or so have been asking for what they call a circuit breaker, a full lockdown for a couple of weeks to bring the infection rates down. They resisted that, and now they're announcing a full lockdown. So we're probably going to hear from those scientists, from the Labour Party, that, you know what, we told you so, and you didn't listen.
Okay. Well, James Tweedy, looking at what can be said about this in terms of an analysis, obviously we can't fault the UK or any other countries in Europe or across the world, for that matter, for trying to handle this pandemic and not trying to let the economy, get destroyed. But at the same time, there have been shortcomings, especially in the beginning of this a pandemic when it hit the UK. How do you assess the way that the UK is dealing with this?
Well, I live in the southwest of England, and the infection rate here is very low. So the three-tier system that the new three-tier system that the government recently introduced makes sense here, you know, because the lockdown is very disruptive to people's lives, and as it was disruptive, and you know, caused a certain amount of hardship and grief to people. I don't think people want that. And what we've seen is that in the areas where, which have been put on the highest tier, the tier three lockdown, the local authorities have resisted that, and they've been very angry about it because it's creating problems in particularly in the hospitality industry. So one of the leading people opposed to that was the Labour Party mayor of Greater Manchester, Andy Burnham. But then there was a kind of contradiction in that, because he was saying that they didn't want that tier three lockdown because it's unfair on them, let's say, you know. But at the same time, the Labour Party was saying that we should have a deep lockdown, as they said, circuit breaker. Now we see that in Wales, that they have imposed a 17-day lockdown, and that's extremely unpopular. They've done certain things which are quite ham-fisted. They've banned supermarkets from selling what they call non-essential goods, which includes things like baby clothes, basic clothing, all sorts of goods, electronic goods, any kind of electronic goods, including things that you might need, like a mobile phone charger. So it's become unpopular. They did that because they wanted to they told all the smaller shops to basically close, all the non-grocery shops to close, and they didn't want competition. But all that does is has sent more trade to online retailers like Amazon that were already cleaning up and already putting all the high street shops out of business. So it's difficult. Now, my understanding right now is that the cabinet is meeting today. That's what I've just read. And that the decision might be announced earlier. They were talking about a higher tier, a tier four. I think your correspondent mentioned that. But we'll have to wait and see what they announce. So it's going to be rushed out. Okay. Certainly, members of the SAGE advisory group, which is an advisory group and does not make policy, have come out and briefed the media on what they think is going to happen with the virus. It's hard to tell where it's going to go. In terms of preparedness, actually during the first lockdown, the first wave of the virus, the government created a number of extra facilities that they call the Nightingale Hospitals to receive more patients. The one in Manchester is in use. I think there were 9 of them in total. They weren't used the first time round. The one in Manchester is now being used for normal patients. The other thing I'm going to say is that the problem with the lockdown, in a way, the first time, the response that was made by the health service was that patients who did not have the virus were, as many patients as possible, were discharged from the hospitals. That caused problems. Elective surgery, as they call non-emergency surgery, was cancelled. That's caused a lot of health problems in this country. And it would be, you know, and those problems are going to be repeated if the hospitals are told to clear the decks, as they say, to prepare for all these extra patients. In fact, what we've got now is we've got too much equipment. We've got more ventilators than we have nurses trained to use them. And this is where it's going. So there wasn't, the NHS wasn't overloaded the first time round, and I doubt it would be the second time round unless there's a particularly bad winter flu season that coincides with the coronavirus.
Saipur is there, our correspondent from London. We appreciate it. And James Tweedy, thank you so much, journalist and commentator there from Plymouth. Many thanks. And that does it for our news review. Thanks for tuning in.
And with that brings us to the end of this World News Edition. Thanks so much for staying tuned.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Facing possible defeat in the U.S. presidential election, Donald Trump has again floated the idea of a rigged election, just days after his refusal to commit to a peaceful transfer of power raising concerns that he might refuse to leave office, even if he loses the November vote. President Donald Trump has repeatedly cast doubt on mail voting, claiming that mail-in ballots lead to mass voter fraud. However, due to the coronavirus pandemic, millions of Americans prefer not to vote in person. At least in 9 states, every registered voter will automatically be mailed an application to request an absentee ballot. Experts believe that by escalating his ongoing attack on mail-in ballots, Donald Trump was ceding the ground to contest the election as rigged or fraudulent in the event of losing the election, and push the country into chaos. The president also sent shockwaves across the United States recently when he refused to commit to leave office peacefully if he loses this November's election. We're prepared for you an article written by Muhammad Mazhari entitled "A Bizarre Election, American Democracy at Dead End." Please stay with us for more. U.S. presidential election will be on the line this November, but what about the American democracy? President Donald Trump's wrong policies and statements not only have dangerously made America's democratic health hang in the balance, but also the country's integrity as a whole. Many consider Donald Trump as a very example of a politician who values and respects no moral principles, and is so narcissistic and power-hungry that it is hard for him to imagine leaving the White House. From such a perspective, it seems that the upcoming election may prove more critical and controversial than previous ones. According to The Guardian, when asked during a press briefing at the White House on 23rd of September, Donald Trump replied, "We're going to have to see what happens, you know that. I've been complaining very strongly about the ballots, and the ballots are a disaster." Donald Trump refused to commit when asked again, "Get rid of the ballots and you'll have a very peaceful, there won't be a transfer, frankly, there will be a continuation. The ballots are out of control. You know it, and you know who knows it better than anybody else. The Democrats know it better than anyone else." Critics say Trump wants to maintain his power and will use every means to stay in the White House, even if it leads to a deep split in the country or even a civil war. U.S. President Donald Trump said at the Republican National Convention on 24th of August, "The only way they can take this election away from us is if it is a rigged election." Unless he wins a bona fide victory in the Electoral College, Donald Trump looks determined to refuse to concede defeat, and his mere denial of defeat may have cascading repercussions. Facing possible defeat in the U.S. presidential election, President Donald Trump has once again floated the idea of a rigged election, just days after his refusal to commit to a peaceful transfer of power, raising concerns that he might refuse to leave office even if he loses this November's vote. Donald Trump tweeted, "Rigged election," on Monday, 28th of September, along with a video purportedly showing a man caught on camera whilst paying cash for ballot exchange. The video shows a man buying a registration form for an absentee ballot for a voter, giving him pocket money of $200 and expecting to collect his ballot when the voter receives it. The man is heard saying, "Okay, when I fill it out, I'll bring it to you." Donald Trump has repeatedly cast doubt on mail-in voting, claiming that mail-in ballots lead to mass voter fraud. However, due to the coronavirus pandemic, millions of Americans prefer not to vote in person. At least in 9 states, every registered voter will automatically be mailed an application to request an absentee ballot. Experts believe that by escalating his ongoing attack on mail-in ballots, Donald Trump was ceding the ground to contest the election as rigged or fraudulent in the event of losing the election and push the country into chaos. His controversial remarks have drawn reactions from both Democrats and his own party members, with Republican Senator Mitt Romney saying in a tweet that a peaceful transition of power is fundamental to democracy. A Democratic lawmaker from California, Adam Schiff, described Trump's comments as an effort by the president to discredit the votes of millions of Americans, to stack the Supreme Court, to disenfranchise millions, and perpetuate himself in office by enlisting foreign assistance. Citing mail-in ballots, Donald Trump tweeted recently that this year's election may never be accurately determined. In another tweet, Donald Trump said, "Rigged election in waiting." In such a situation, it is natural for the American people to be in a panic about the future of their country because, in case of a civil war, all eyes will be on the U.S. Army. That is why top generals in the Pentagon have expressed their concerns about Trump's ordering active duty military into the streets of American cities to quell protests after the presidential election. Pentagon General Mark Milley of the Joint Chiefs of Staff, in remarks released last month, made clear that the U.S. military is determined not to play a role in resolving the dispute over election results. General Mark Milley, the chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff, said in written answers to questions from House lawmakers released last month, General Milley said, "I believe deeply in the principle of an apolitical U.S. military," adding, "In the event of a dispute over some aspect of the election, by law, U.S. courts and the U.S. Congress are required to resolve any disputes, not the U.S. military. I foresee no role for the U.S. armed forces in this process." On 11th of August, John Nagle and Paul Yingling, both retired U.S. Army officers and Iraq War veterans, published an open letter to General Milley on the website Defense One. They wrote, "In a few months' time, you may have to choose between defying a lawless president or betraying your constitutional oath," adding, "If Donald Trump refuses to leave office at the expiration of his constitutional term, the United States military must remove him by force, and you must give that order." Meanwhile, Donald Trump gave officials no solace when he refused to commit to a peaceful transfer of power, no matter who wins the election. On Thursday, 24th of September, he doubled down by saying he was not sure the election could be honest. His hedging, along with his expressed desire in June to invoke the 1807 Insurrection Act, to send active duty troops onto American streets to quell protests over the killing of George Floyd, has caused deep anxiety amongst senior military and Defense Department officials, who insist they will do all they can to keep the armed forces out of the presidential election this November. Despite statements by Pentagon spokesman Brooke DeWalt, who said recently that the Department of Defense has no role to play in the post-election transfer of power, experts predict that Donald Trump may use the insurgency law to deploy military officers on the streets to suppress the protesters amid controversial election results. The Insurrection Act is a federal law that enables the president to deploy U.S. Federal Army personnel in special circumstances, such as the suppression of disorder and insurgency within American cities. Given that Trump and the Republican Party will not accept the result of this November's elections, there are reports that Democrats may refuse to accept the election results if Donald Trump wins. At the same time, there have been reports of renewed anti-racist protests in U.S. cities after a grand jury's decision on Wednesday, 23rd of September, not to bring charges relating to Breonna Taylor's death. The grand jury decided not to bring direct charges against three police officers: Breonna Taylor, a black female who was killed in the city of Louisville, Kentucky. In New York, anti-racism protesters blocked Brooklyn Bridge during the Breonna Taylor demonstration and demanded justice for the black woman killed by police officers. The recent events reveal America's true face, which was once a dreamland for those who look for democracy. It seems that November's presidential election will turn into a nightmare if both nominees, or even one of them, reject the results of the election. In that case, it will undermine conceptions like American Dream and Great America. The upcoming danger is not merely that the 2020 presidential election will bring political and social split. Americans fear something much worse may happen. The country is facing highly serious challenges, such as the coronavirus pandemic. A reckless leader, deep-rooted racial discrimination, and failed political system that is apt to resort to violent acts against protesters. There are enough to overthrow empires or superpowers. According to the New York Times, from Myanmar to Canada, people are asking, how did a superpower allow itself to be felled by a virus? And why won't the president commit to a peaceful transition of power? We should take warning by New York Times columnist Thomas Friedman seriously when Friedman declared recently that the United States could be headed towards a second civil war following Donald Trump's comments around not carrying out a peaceful transition of power should he lose this November's election. New York Times' Thomas Friedman said, "You know, I began my career as a journalist covering Lebanon's civil war and in its history. I'm terrified to find myself ending my journalistic career covering America's potential second civil war in its history."
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
This is Foresight. A program on how to worship Allah. Today's tip: the secrets of dua, supplication, and its connection with ubudiyyah, the servitude of Allah. now, dear listeners, talking about how to increase our ubudiyya, how to enhance our servitude of Allah. One of the secrets of doing this increasing of ubudiyya, of course, is dua, supplication. Now, dua, of course, can be in many different forms. For example, we find that dua comes in the form of qunut, which is recited in the second rak'at, the second unit of our daily prayers, the obligatory, the wajib prayers. Other than that, it has been highly recommended to do dua, to supplicate, to pray, to invocate Allah, exalted and blessed be He, at the end of our prayers, or it has been recommended that we do dua, that we do supplications when we open our fast in the holy month of Ramadan. And there are du'as and supplications for each day of the week. For example, du'a al-Kumail, the supplication of Kumail, the companion of Imam Ali, who recorded it from Imam Ali, peace and blessings upon him. Du'a al-Kumail is on Thursdays. You have a du'a al-Tawassul as well, which I believe is on Tuesdays. But these du'as have been given to us by prophets, by Prophet Muhammad, by the infallible imams as well, in order to increase our servitude, our ubudiyya to Allah. And so the sixth divinely appointed imam, Imam Ja'far as-Sadiq alayhi salam, he says, as you finish saying your obligatory prayer, your wajib salat, engage in supplications, in du'as, and other devotional acts. These other devotional acts are also known as the ta'qibat of salat. And so, Imam Ja'far ibn Muhammad, Imam Ja'far as-Sadiq alayhi salam, peace and blessings upon him, also says, supplication, dua, after dawn, the fajr prayers, the noon, zuhr prayers, and the sunset, maghrib prayers, will be accepted by Allah. They are mustajab, accepted. The same divinely appointed imam also says in another place, the tasbihat, the tasbih, that we read after our prayers of Lady Fatima Zahra, Qurratul Ayn al-Rasul, the beauty of the eyes, the glimmer in the eyes of the Holy Prophet. Lady Zahra, his daughter, recited a tasbih, which is 34 times Allahu Akbar, God is great, 33 times Alhamdulillah, praise be to Allah, and 33 times Subhanallah, glory be to Allah. This tasbih, according to the sixth divinely appointed imam, Imam Ja'far as-Sadiq alayhi salam, is better in the sight of Allah than 1,000 rakahs, 1,000 cycles, units of recommended mustahab prayer. Subhanallah. This short tasbih, which amounts to a total of 100 beads. These 100 beads, 34 times Allahu Akbar, 33 times Alhamdulillah, and 33 times Subhanallah. This 100 beads, of course recited from the depths of the heart and the soul, is better in the sight of Allah than 1,000 rak'ahs of recommended mustahab prayers. And finally, it is interesting, but we read in a tradition that anyone who recites this tasbih of Lady Fatima Zahra, peace and blessings upon her, has observed the injunction in the Holy Quran, which says, remember Allah with much remembrance.
مقلب القلوب ثبت قلبي على دينك يا مقلب القلوب ثبت قلبي على
Dear listeners of the program Foresight, my name is Muhammad. Today I'm going to read to you the English translation of an excerpt from Munajatul Arifin. Please stay with me. In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. My God, how agreeable for hearts are the thoughts inspiring your remembrance. How sweet traveling to you through imagination upon the roads of the unseen worlds. How pleasant the taste of your love. How delightful the drink of your nearness. So give us refuge from your casting out and you sending far, and place us among the most elect of your knowers, the most righteous of your servants, the most truthful of your obeyers, the most sincere of your worshippers. O Almighty, O Majestic, O Generous, O Endower, by your mercy and kindness, O most merciful of the merciful.
Welcome back, dear listeners. It's an honor to have you with us. Now, in continuation to what we were saying regarding the prayers and the du'as and supplications which we should recite, as well as this beautiful tasbih of Lady Fatima Zahra, which is better in the sight of Allah than 1,000 recommended rakaz. Of course, the tasbih is 34 times Allahu Akbar, 33 times Alhamdulillah, and 33 times Subhanallah. Now, this supplication which we were talking about and these devotional acts known as the ta'qibat of namaz truly play a very important role in increasing and enhancing and strengthening our ubudiyya, our servitude to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, of course, supplication, dua, and other devotional acts have their own merits, and likewise, so does work and the struggling to earn an honest living for oneself and for one's family. Now, what we are trying to say, and rather what Islam has said, is that these extra recommended supplications and ta'qibat, these devotional acts, which of course are highly recommended, should not be so that, well, we pray our, for example, Fajr prayers for a total of 5 minutes, and then for 5 hours we do supplications and devotional acts, while we should have gone to work 3 hours ago. Meaning, our recommended supplications, our recommended mustahab devotional acts are so. They are recommended, and these supplications and these devotional acts should not pose a hindrance to us earning a livelihood, to us earning money for our family and from the work that we must do. Now, on the other hand, we have people who not only do they not do supplications at all, they don't even raise their hands after prayer to ask Allah or thank Allah, or, a matter of fact, they might not even pray. because they think that instead of supplication during its apportioned time, the recommended supplications, or even the wajib prayers, if they go to work, they will end up being more productive and successful. Now this, dear friends, is also wrong. Remember, we are not going to confuse the lines between something that is wajib, obligatory, like the prayers, which must be done, with something that is recommended, mustahab, which should be done if it can be done. Right? Now those people that think that, oh well, we won't supplicate and we won't do dua, we won't do taqibat at its apportioned time because we'll end up being more productive if we just get up and go to work. The Messenger of Allah, Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings upon him and his holy household, has said, supplication after the dawn prayers, the fajr prayers, is more effective for life and acquiring of sustenance. And so, doing a supplication in its appropriate time, in an appropriate time, will increase our sustenance.
Ya Allah, ya Allah, ya Allah,
ya Allah, ya Mannan, haqqiq
amali. IRIB English Radio.
Our website is parstoday.com.
Ya Allah, ya Rahman, haqqiq amalina, waffiqna fi kulli an fi ma sa'ina. Ya Allah, ya Mannan, haqqiq amalina, waffiqna fi kulli an fi ma sa'ina.
And now we invite you to listen to Sheikh Osama Abdul Ghani.
Sometimes a mu'min or mu'mina is dealing with a disease, long-term sickness. Been dealing with this for a long time. They've gotten tired. Even the doctors have said, you're not going to make it. But as a believer, I'm supposed to keep fighting, to believe in God's promises, to keep pushing and looking. So it doesn't matter what the challenge is. It might even be something which is on the social or political issue. Let's say right now I was in Bahrain. In Bahrain, what kind of a struggle are they going through? Yemen. God sees you as a champion, a giant killer. You have what it takes. Let me share one of the verses of the Quran about this. So this one is, لا يكلف الله نفسا إلا وسعها. God doesn't place a burden on any soul greater than his or her ability. God has unwavering confidence. If I've given you, God, Allah is speaking. If I've given you the test, other people might say, this person should give up. There's no way they're going to win. But God says, لا يكلف الله نفسا إلا وسعها. God doesn't put a burden on us that's greater than we can bear. We're up to the task. We're up to the task. So what is important for you and I is how God sees it. And realigning our thoughts with Quran, realigning our thoughts with the words of Ahlul Bayt. How do they see me? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sees you as a game changer. Your presence matters. You are important for the cause. You and I know this. In the Quran, Islam has been promised to be victorious. When is it that Islam is externally victorious? Sometimes we see that Karbala happens and the imam is slaughtered. His family are taken as prisoners. Other times you see that the imam is victorious, like Imam Ali. He's able to establish Islamic government, like Rasulullah, like various anbiya. When is it that Islam externally, because Islam is always victorious, but when is it that externally Islam is victorious? It goes back to the followers. Whenever the followers are strong, Islam is externally victorious. I'm going to share another verse of the Quran with you. Huwallazi, God is the one. Ayyadaka, he supported you. Rasulullah, he supported you. How did he support Rasulullah? With two things. He says, binasrihi, divine help from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What else? What else was the game changer? The presence of belief. God says, one, his divine help, but the other, people who you and I would consider ordinary. God says, no. The mu'mineen, they're game changer.
Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Foresight Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.com. Until another episode and another great tip, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1920 to 2020 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave 49 meters, 6040 kHz for Europe, and 25 meters, 11880 kHz for Southern Africa. And FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Bat 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is part of a speech delivered on September 21st, 2020 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, via video conference with participants in ceremonies throughout the country to honor the veterans of the Sacred Defense Era. The meeting was held on the occasion of 40th anniversary of the Sacred Defense.
In World War II, American and Soviet forces marched on the streets of Tehran and committed corrupt actions in front of the people's eyes. Some parts of the country, in the north and in the south, were occupied by those forces and they had direct presence. Then, the rulers of those three countries held a meeting in Iran without any permission or visa, unbeknown to the rulers of Iran. In other words, the incompetent king and the stupid and incapable entourage. Mohammad Reza Shah of Iran participated in their meeting, but they humiliated him. In the meeting between the three rulers, which the Shah entering later, two of them, Churchill and Roosevelt, did not stand up to show him respect. Only Stalin stood up. Later on, the communist quoted Stalin in their memoirs as saying that because the others ignored him, Stalin stood up in order to appeal to him. This was the country's situation. The enemy would show his presence easily.
Your light and love, all I see. Nothing more I'd ever want to need. My Lord, protect me from dishonor. Grant me faith to be stronger. With Russia, the Caucasus was ceded, and during English mischiefs in Bushehr, southern parts, and Persian Gulf received serious blows. This was true of all wars. No victory was achieved in them. However, in the Islamic Republic era, the glorious country of Iran managed to stand up against the powerful world gathered against it. The East, the West, Europe, the US, the Soviet Union, reactionary countries, and everyone else, and it managed to achieve victory. This is the first point, which is a very important one, which is part of our national identity. When it is sometimes said, and correctly so, that the sacred defense era is part of our national identity, this is because it was the manifestation of the Iranian people's lofty and outstanding identity as they succeeded in winning in the war.
Alhamdulillah, Alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.